as I went to bed last night, I was a little nonplussed. I think that when I got up here, I said, good morning. At least you didn't respond to me. If that were the case, well then, good evening. The facial features that I was born with, someone has said you can't help the face you were born with, but you are responsible for the face you die with. Because how it looks is the result of your choices. Billy Graham, with whom I worked for 7 years, is one of the most gracious people I have ever met. He can always think of something nice to say to a person or about them. One night I had a dream. I woke up laughing. Lucy hadn't gone to sleep yet. I said, what are you laughing about? I said, I just had a dream about Billy Graham. I met him outside the Crusade building. He looked at me and said, hello, Lorne. Didn't quite know what to say. And he said, you have nice teeth. So I woke up laughing. A one-word handle on yesterday morning's message would be remember. I take it back. Surrender. Remember last night. But surrender. To surrender oneself. Not this thing, that thing, or the other thing primarily. But oneself unreservedly to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and keep surrendered. Then we are in a position to accept His invitation to turn over our burdens, our cares, our concerns, surrender them to Him and say, Lord, I'm yours, they're yours, what shall we do about them? And I think that's the way He wants us to work with Him. Because He said in Matthew 11, come to me, yoke with me, and learn from me. Let's do it together. One extreme is to try to do it all by ourselves. The other extreme is to stand back and say, well, let Him do it. The middle course is the better one. Lord, what shall we do? And He may say, leave this one with me. And then He may say, well, I want you to do that about that one. You know, that's a great working relationship. To live our life each day. That's wonderful. And it'll meet your need in every circumstance of life. And the handle for last night is remember. Surrender, remember. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their way of life and how it ended up as a result of how they lived it. And imitate their faith. And above all, remember Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. I've been asked to share some thoughts on perspective in life. And I'm going to do that here in about two phases. So our text for today, this morning and this evening, will be Psalm 128. And I'd like it if you would turn to that psalm. And for a special reason that you'll find out in a little, I'm using the New King James translation. When I retired as president, I was asked by Terry Taylor, our U.S. director, to start a entity and ministry among business and professional people, which was a great challenge and a great blessing. And as an outgrowth of that, I schedule 2 retreats a year, 1 spring, 1 fall, with business and professional men, the kind of men who are themselves in the ministry and who are in the ministry together in a given city or area, and so they know each other. I meet with them from dinner Thursday through Saturday evening, and I'll be their resource person. One requisite is that they read the book DOS before they come. And I tell you, from the very first meal, we're off and running. They are challenged, inspired, full of questions. But for the entire retreat, I talked to them about the total man. Years ago, a woman by the name of Maribel Morgan wrote a book called The Total Woman. Well, here is a psalm for men, specifically for husbands and fathers. But it's about the total man, and you don't need a whole book. Just 6 verses, you have a man's total life. Again, the Bible is like a South African diamond mine, with gems all over the place. And here is an amazing gem. Psalm 128. Just a quick overview. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. That's a person's walk with God. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it will be well with you. It has to do with your work and its intent, that it should bring happiness and a sense of well-being. Then your family, verse 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Because that's the way it puts it in the New King James. That's my favorite. And I'm going to come back to that in a little bit. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. A man's walk with God, his work, his family. Then there's a transition verse here. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And then the next 2 verses describe a man's influence over an entire lifetime. And it's like dropping a pebble or a stone in a quiet lake, and the ripples go out, 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 and out over a lifetime. And those 2 verses will be our text for our talk this evening, which say, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Summarized, a man's influence over an entire lifetime. I get very excited about that. Now, this is 2 husbands and fathers, but it's for everybody. It's like the Bible. Very little of the Bible is written to us, but it's all written for us. And though this is specifically, as you see, it's for husbands and fathers, still it starts off by saying, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Therefore, it's for all of us. But I've also been asked, if I would share some thoughts concerning marriage and the family. And I'm going to do that. I should tell you by way of a disclaimer, that I don't give lectures or seminars on marriage or how to raise children. I did give talks on raising children till our oldest turned 6, and then I quit. No, and we have so many people that are so gifted, knowledgeable in this area, that I'm not in that league. So I said yesterday, I haven't come to instruct or preach, but to share. And so I can share with you at least how I try to live my marriage and my fatherhood, to which I've given a lot of thought, and I must say a lot of dedication. I just need to remind you also that you're listening to a man who's been married 55 years, has 6 children, 8 grandchildren, lived in the Trotman home that I described to you, have had NAV homes, as we used to call them, of our own. For 7 years, I worked with the Billy Graham team and was gone from home 9 months a year. As president of the Navigators, like other current leaders, gone about 6 months a year for 35 years. I'm now 77, and I'm an American. But I try not to let my culture affect how I act as a husband or as a father. I try to let the kingdom culture, the Bible culture, be my guide as a husband and a father. And I want to describe to you what that is. So, verse 3 is my text. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. I heard a rather dismal outlook on marriage not long ago. Someone said that marriage is like flies on a window. Those on the outside want in. Those on the inside want out. This has a much more beautiful picture. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. I like that much better than the flies on a window pane. Your wife, like a fruitful vine. A woman. I stand in awe of a woman. They are amazing creatures. Physically, delicate, can outlast us, endure pain better than I can, or I think than we can. In our country, at least, they live longer, about 8 years longer. And it's talking about being fruitful. That's the reproductive system, and it's a marvel. Their instincts, amazing. In fact, sometimes annoying. Especially how much detail they see. Sometimes people ask me, when you and your wife travel, who drives? Well, I say, I steer, but Lucy drives. I have a built-in voice-activated speed limit indicator that doesn't work when she's not with me. But I need the help. I need the help. And when I'm in my right mind, which isn't always, I'm grateful for it. But I do. I just stand in awe. I got talking with a young lady cleaning the room. Filipino lady, 32 years old, married, 9-year-old boy. there in the Philippines. She's here on a 3-year contract. And I don't think I communicated well, but I'm trying to express my admiration. And we did talk about the Lord a little. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine. It's so sad that that aspect of life is so coarsened in our world, isn't it? The most beautiful is made ugly all around us. It's too bad. But it says she's like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Well, I like that. We husbands, according to the scriptures, are the head of the home, but we're not the heart of it. Your wife is the heart of the home. I don't know about your country, but to whose home do the kids go on the holidays? They go to mother's house. In our country, they go home to grandma's house on Christmas, Thanksgiving. And if during a football game, one of these big behemoths that plays American football is on the TV for a moment, he looks, and what does he say? Hi, Mom. Yeah, I think it's the very woman's makeup, her nature, the way God made her, that she is the heart of your home. And when I talk to men, I say, men, don't take a heart out of the heart of your home. It's so easy to do. And we do that. And we must not. And it's to our great loss. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote to some people in Colossae whom, as I understand, he never met. And in that letter, he had one sentence to say to husbands. And if he's writing under the inspiration of God himself, which I believe he was, he has only one sentence to say to husbands whom he never met. He'd say that which most husbands need. And what did he say? Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's what we need. I have a man, a real estate developer, has subcontractors work for him building homes and office buildings. Said on occasion I'll hear a worker talking on the telephone in such a manner that I say to myself, he wouldn't talk to anybody on earth like that except his own wife. Harshly, abruptly. I've almost gotten my trouble in the department store, seeing some guy lean over his wife and bawling her out right there. I want to step in and say, back off, Buster. Because he'd bust me in the nose. I know that. That would be dangerous to my health. Husbands, love your wives. And don't be harsh with them. Don't take the heart out of the heart of your home. Well, I don't usually bring up to them the 18th verse, which is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord, because there are no wives present in our little men's retreat. But I'm going to have a word to say about that in a moment. But why did he take the trouble? Why did he say, wives, submit yourselves to your own husband, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's from Colossians 3. I think we have to go back to Genesis 3 to find that out. I'm talking how it appears to me. You may not agree with what I have to say. That's okay. You consider it. Search the scripture, and if you think it fits, well, fine. If not, You can improve on it. But in Genesis 1, God made man and woman. He made them equal. Both are in His image. He made them different. One male, another female. But I think not only physically, but psychologically, emotionally, mentally, whatever you want to say, different as well. And one of the most helpful things in our marriage is to find out and recognize and appreciate those differences. And not mistake differences for conflicts. In the second chapter, and then thirdly, He not only made them equal, different, but partners in a job to be done. In the second chapter, He brought them together as husband and wife in a relationship that was to be exclusive. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. It was to be permanent, and it was to be intimate. So far, so good, so wonderful. But in Genesis 3, something happened, didn't it? Satan, who refused to stay within his bounds, brought sin into the universe. And there in the garden, he persuaded Adam and Eve to exceed their bounds of rights and to rebel against God's clear, specific command. And sin came into the human race. I know that your wife married a sinner. I don't know if you did or not, or married a sinner, but I think so. I, for one, believe that we are fundamentally corrupted. That our bent, we got a bad bent here. And there's a rude awakening sometime when you marry the princess of your life and find out that maybe she's got some flaws, or the prince of your life. Because God made it rather clear. You remember how when He called them to account and one passed the blame along to the other. But in the 16th verse, now here's where you need to follow me, because I think I'm right here. He said to Eve, talking to her, the woman, "And thy desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now I've studied those words to see what they mean. And when He's speaking to Eve, that your desire shall be toward your husband, and it's the same word that God uses with Cain in the next chapter when He says to Cain, "If you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is to control you." You're going to have desire to try to control him. But on the other side of the coin, when it says that he will rule over you, he will attempt to dominate you. And so you've got a fundamental clash, a conflict that began in this wonderful relationship. So the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 says, "Wives, don't do that. Don't try to control. Submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord." Husbands, don't try to dominate. Don't do that. Love them. And don't be harsh with them. So he's getting at the two fundamental problems, one on either side, that I think, that generated in Genesis 3. Now, you've noticed this. How so often we get our mind on the wrong thing. For instance, a husband's job is not to get his wife to submit. In fact, over in Ephesians 5, it says that to wives that they're to submit. When we were first starting with sending missionaries many years ago, there was a young man who wanted to come to South Asia. And he was very determined to get there. Meantime, he got married. And he felt he was the head of the house. And when he told his wife to jump, she only would have one question. How high, dear? Dawes said, we can't have that. Till you learn to be the husband that God intends you to be, you're not going to India. And you never got there. It is very important. As we'll find out a little later, God takes unkindly, men, to the mistreatment of your wife. And in that case, it was disqualifying. At the same time, it's not a wife's job to get her husband to love her. Because it's an impossible thing. That's his choice. Do you remember Leah? Jacob worked for Rachel and ended up with Leah first. And Leah knew that Jacob loved Rachel, not her. And you remember she bore Jacob a first child. You remember what she said? Now maybe my husband will love me. Had a second child, and again she said, now maybe my husband will love me. See, it was not her job to get. It's impossible anyway. That's his choice. A third child, and even a fourth child, she said, now maybe my husband will finally love me. It's not a wife's job. It's the husband's responsibility. And he'll be held accountable before God about that. And so what happens? The husband, he gets his idea, you got to submit, and she's saying, you got to love. And when that happens, they go farther and farther apart. Don't they? A young couple or a couple whose marriage I had performed. I heard the marriage was in difficulty. And I usually, when I perform marriages, tie them in slip knots. So if they try to pull apart, it'll choke them. But this case, it didn't work. First it was the wife came to see me. And she had gotten a court order to get her husband kicked out of the house. Now, by the way, I didn't think that there was scriptural grounds for divorce in this case. But I said to her, why did you get the court order to get him out of the house? She said, well, try to get his attention so he'll love me. You think that would be very successful? No. He came to me and wanted me to join the church leaders in our church to publicly censure her. I said, well, what do you hope to accomplish by that? To get her to submit. You know where that marriage ended up, don't you? Yeah. Split. See, they had the wrong goal. Wives. You are responsible to God to submit your husband as is fitting the Lord. Husband, regardless of what else goes on, you are to love your wife, which is to freely accept her. Make that choice. And it's not a feeling, it's a choice. And that's where this in love business sure gets us all fouled up, in our country at least. It's kind of like we'll live together as long as we are both in love, which means that physical excitement that can't last a lifetime. We're just human and we die down. Love is far more fundamental than that. It's a choice to freely accept another as they are, like the other, and seek their highest good. Well, it's not very complicated, but we sure have to keep it straight, I think. And it doesn't take a stack of books that high to figure this all out. God has a way of putting his finger right on the heart of the matter without messing around with peripherals. Don't you think so? Well, Colossians 3 tells us what we're to do. I think Genesis 3 tells us why we're to do those two things. And 1 Peter 3 tells us how. And in 1 Peter 3, the first six verses talk about how a wife is to submit to a pagan husband. It takes six verses, since I think she's got a tougher job. And there's just one verse for the husbands, how they are to go about loving their wives. So I'm just going to talk about husbands here, verse 7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to understanding. Giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now that, for me, is a plateful. I don't need any more books, any more lectures, no more retreats. 1 Peter 3:7 keeps me busy as a fulfillment of Colossians 3:19. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Settle down for life. Don't be thinking of a way out. Don't be like the flies on the inside of the window. You made a commitment, gets a little rough, you're going to stick it out. I heard about a man's daughter, newly married, called home. She and her new husband had had their first fight. And she said, "Daddy, Kevin and I had our first fight. It was terrible. It was just awful. Can I come home?" He said, "Honey, you are home." Great answer. Great answer. Work it through. Work it through according to God's clear guidelines. You'll be better off for it. Honey, you are home. Several occasions I've had somebody ask me, "Do you think you ever wonder if you married the right woman?" Well, no, because it's too late anyway. And some people might, there's no right one. That's why some people keep going down the street thinking someday they'll find perfection. And if imperfection is out of my reach, probably out of your reach, and we just better not expect it. But with understanding, dwell with them with understanding. My wife gave me a little thing that sits on my dresser, and it says, "Don't try to understand me, just love me." I'm not sure about this word understanding, but I can do that. If that means to see the significance of things as a wife sees them, then I'm not sure I can do that. I heard recently about a guy walking along the California beach, and he stumbled across an Aladdin's lamp. He picked it up, rubbed it, the genie appeared, said, "What you want? What's your wish?" The man kind of surprised, thought a moment. He said, "I'd like a bridge from here to Hawaii." The genie said, that's 4,000 kilometers. That's pretty difficult. We'd have to have places where they could refuel. Probably lodging. Some restaurants. That's quite a thing to keep painted. Why don't you think of something else? The man thought a moment and said, well, I wish I could understand my wife. The genie said, now about that bridge, would you like? The other way around is just true. Oh, at the Glen, Lucy and I were at a wedding, the cutest couple. And you know how sometimes they'll make up their own vows that they say to each other. And this bright-eyed gal, oh, it was me watching her, she went into quite a long little spiel she'd made up as to what she was going to do for this new husband of hers. And among other things, she said, and to understand you. I leaned over to Lucy and I whispered, do you want to bet? We're too complex for that. And as somebody told me yesterday, you think you have her figured out, or you have him figured out, and life has moved on and we've changed. So it's an adventure. There should be nothing bland, old, stale. No. I think it's wonderful. But I kind of like the NIV a little better. It says, well, live considerately. That I can do. I try to understand. But don't take them for granted. And I tell you, I've had a lot of things to learn along this line. A missionary named Hugh Mitchell told me one time, he said, now, Lauren, when you come home from a trip, you're tired. But I'll tell you something. When you walk in that door, don't think now you can crash. Your wife has been father and mother all the while you've been gone. And for a pretty good-sized family, when you walk in that door, you take up your responsibility. Or she'll wear out. Then a man can begin to think, well, but when do I get to rest? I mean, after all, I have a hard time. And man, every time I turn around, my job gets bigger. Well, self-pity won't help you any. You pray about it. You get a hold of yourself. And do what you ought to do. Open your suitcase and show proof to the kids you thought about them while you were gone. And after you give them the little trinkets or whatever, it doesn't take much. Pretty soon, where are they? They're out playing with the other neighbor kids. Then you and your wife can sit down and have a cup of tea. Giving honor unto them. Giving honor. Treat them with respect, NIV. You know, I do, for me at least, take the Saturday honey-do list that we call it. You have a honey-do list, honey-do this, do that, do that. That do list of things that need repairing. It used to bother me. I thought, why should I, a $20-an-hour man, be doing a $3-an-hour job? And then even worse, my wife, even my kids would say, Dad, we like to see you working around the house on Saturday. Well, I had a big job. I was president of Navigators. We're big job. Working around the house on Saturday? Then it dawned on me what I was saying by my actions. So I asked Lucy if I could see her, and she came to my study, and I said, honey, I think I finally got the picture. In what I've said about the $20 an hour and $3 an hour jobs, What I've said by that is that what I do is important, and what you do and are interested in is not important. And a tear kind of came down her cheek. Shame on me. Yeah. Giving honor. And in some of the ways, guys, it can miss us. I'm kind of laying heavy on the guys because I'm a guy. So honor her for who she is and for what she does. And I don't have any challenge for you, gals. You've got your own. But I do know this. When I go out the door and the judge is there, or he comes in, he's not going to hold me responsible for making sure Lucy submitted. But he's going to hold me responsible for how I loved her and tried to practice 1 Peter 3:7. In fact, it goes on to say, you better be that your prayers be not hindered, and God is not neutral about how a husband treats his wife. And one of the most difficult things, it seems, for couples is for them to pray together. I have a man, good friend, 80 now, still disciples men. In fact, men come to him all the time asking him to disciple them. And the first thing he asks them now is, do you and your wife pray together every day? Most say no. He said, well, when you and your wife start praying together every day, then you come and talk to me, and then I'll help you in discipleship, but not until. Well, that's a standard. Why is it that it seems so difficult? I don't know about you women, or your wife. I know that Lucy loves to pray together. Loves it when we pray. So at night, before we go to sleep, pray through the day together. Now it's breakfast time, after breakfast. You want to put a heart into the heart of your house? Pray with her. And as we'll find out when we talk about leadership tomorrow, that's leadership in the home. It's putting heart in the heart of your house. And don't let that fire go out. Well, I guess I beat that horse enough. Let's stand up just for a moment, because I got to talk about kids yet. And that's far more complicated. It is interesting, the reactions that I get these days when people ask me, well, what are you doing? One NAV leader, I just say, well, what's your passion these days? I don't have one. Well, yes, I do. It's to practice what I've been preaching. That's one thing. But the other is, Lucy ran that home, 6 kids, sometimes 5 to 8 people in addition living there. Now it's gone. She enabled me to do what I felt I wanted to do and we felt that I should do, both with the Graham team and then with the Navigators. Now I feel at this stage of life, we ought to turn that around. And I'll help her do what she wants to do. What does she want to do? Well, she wants to hunt up the genealogy on her mother's side. So I take her to wherever she wants to go, and she digs up those ancestors, and I put them back again. But I help her do what she wants to do. And some look at me as if I backslidden, clear and got clear out of my calling from God. Well, I made a commitment to her back there, and God helping me, I'm going to keep it right on down to the end. She's first, right? Well, I could mention more. You perhaps have questions. Maybe if I have time for questions, which looks like I won't. Of course, on this subject, maybe I should, like I said, keep talking until time's up and we can't discuss anything. Then he says, your children, oh, I love this too. Your wife should be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Tender plants to be fed, protected, nourished, trained. What a beautiful picture. Raising of kids. And Ephesians 6:4 says, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Like those olive plants all around your table. One day, I was sitting in my study reading a book, and a 15-year-old, number 5, a daughter, Jean, some of you met her some years ago, she was out here with us, said, Dad, what are you reading? And I was very embarrassed. I was reading a book on how to raise teenagers. And she said, oh, I made some elaborate, I said, you know, I know, you're the fifth one, and so on, but I'm still trying to learn how to better be a father. And I was mumbling some excuse while I was reading this book. She said, Dad, do you think sometimes you read too many books? I said, what do you mean by that, hon? She said, well, now these books on rearing children, don't you find that they have a lot of different ideas on how to do that? Well, I said, yes, that can be true. She said, don't you find that the Bible makes it much more simple? It was kind of like a wake-up. Right. I needed that. It doesn't have a lot to say about it, but whatever it says is right on the button always. And something that has helped me has been what I call a formula for failure. And it has to do with Eli and his two boys and Samuel being raised in that very environment. You remember Eli over in 1 Samuel had these two boys. They got so bad that God finally killed them. And I want to just point out three things that the scripture says about this. In 1 Samuel 2:12, it says that his boys did not know the Lord. Why doesn't it open up to 1 Samuel like it's supposed to here? Okay. Because I had my finger on Judges. That's why I didn't open up to 1 Samuel. Where was I? 2:12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Don't you find with your children that there are teachable times that you need to recognize and take advantage of? Sometimes they're fleeting. But some of the more teachable times when they're little is around at bedtime. When they're older, around the table. When they're older still, oftentimes it's after you're in bed. Have you found that? They get a little older, you hear a knock on the door, you and your wife in bed. Can I come in? It's about midnight, and they sit on the bed, and now they've got you and your attention undivided. And you pinch yourself to keep awake, but that's the time to keep pinching. You can't say, let's have a heart-to-heart talk at 7 o'clock on Thursday night. When they're ready, then we're ready. When trouble strikes them, teachable times, And when trouble strikes you. And I'd have to say that my cancer bout has done wonders in our family. It's prepared some of them who never wanted to talk about our death, to face it, talk about it, it's a natural part of life, to refocus on a hope that you won't leave behind. It's amazing. In other words, knowing that the Lord as being a normal, natural part of life. Not such formal, but it's just part of life. So the teachable moments as they come along is something to keep in mind. Our children came to know the Lord about the average age of 8. I didn't lead one of them to the Lord myself. My wife did. One of the daughters did. Child evangelism did. But that isn't important. It's that they have come to know the Lord. Now they're growing in varying degrees. And also they need other voices beyond the family. The value, for instance, of Eagle Lake, and Jack is responsible for that ministry, and NAV Youth in the States. We'll have a couple thousand kids come in there over this summer. And how in 5 days or in the 2 week camps, you know how it is, even with your own. You've told them things a lot of times, and then they go off to camp somewhere and they hear the same thing and they come back and tell you what they learned as though they never heard it before. And you think to yourself, man, I've been telling them that for years. But we need to be thankful for another voice that registers, right? And then it says, he honored his sons above the Lord. Verse 29 of chapter 2. A formula for failure. One is to fail to bring them up to know the Lord, and I think even worse, to honor your sons above the Lord. Now, Hannah, you remember, was barren, and she came and prayed for a son. And God gave her that son. And when he was old enough, she brought him to the temple and gave him to God and left him there, and Samuel raised him. I thought, why the difference? It wasn't the environment was the same. I think one of the dynamics in the situation was that Eli honored his sons above the Lord, and Hannah honored the Lord above her son. And I think God moves into a situation like that and took care of that boy. He's able to keep that which I have committed unto him. She surrendered him, God. And God fulfilled his part bountifully. And so, that was the third thing. And that is in 3:13, it says, in fact, God is talking to Samuel and telling him what he's going to do with Eli. And he said to Samuel, because Eli's sons, made themselves vile, and he, Eli, restrained them not. Children need to be restrained. Restrained. I do have a couple of books that the cost of the book is worth just the title. And once in a while, when we were rearing children, I take one of those books and just lay it out on my desk. Didn't read it, just there for the cover. And one of the covers read, Dare to Discipline. Have the courage to restrain them when necessary. Another one, Parents on the Run. Parents should never be on the run. You should have clear, simple guidelines but that they're understood and consistently maintained, shouldn't you? Yeah. And you know, it doesn't take all that much. It's a lot of times we overreact too. Fathers can. We can overcorrect. That's what Paul is saying again. I heard this story. This was a kick. There was a boy, a young man, in fact, by now. Everywhere he went, he would tear up a piece of paper. Just a little piece of paper everywhere he went. So they put him to a psychiatrist who went way back into his childhood as far as they could to see where maybe this had originated. And the focus member of the family that might have been the cause of all this and so on, and one of the 200 approaches to psychology we've got around today. And I'm not saying they're wrong. 200's few for me, too many for me. But anyway, they tried everything. Put out a lot of money. And they finally heard, he's a young man by now. They heard of a psychiatrist who's having remarkable results. So they took him to this man who said to him, "We just wait right here beside the room. And the boy and I, young man, we'll go over and talk." So they went over and talked a few moments. He said, "You can take him home." He went, "Oh, I mean, that's all? That's all. You can leave." And he never tore up bits of paper anymore. Quit. It ended. So finally, they died of curiosity. They spent years and all this money, and so they said, went back to see him and said, "What did you do? What magic did you perform?" "Oh," he said, "no magic, just simple. I just walked over and asked him, is it true that you tear up paper and leave little bits scattered everywhere?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Would you please stop?" And he said, "Yes." I don't know if that fits. I like that little story. I had it tucked in. Honor the Lord first. Bring them up to know the Lord and restrain them when necessary. Your children shall be like olive plants all around your table. And just a couple comments there. All around your table. Keep the meal times happy times. Let them talk, not dominate. Keep your devotions brief. Have the family together. And that starts with you. I remember one morning I got up and I was grouchy and grumpy and I came to the table and I thought the people ought to know who's in charge around this house. And I let them know, and my wife was in tears first thing, and the kids were in tears. I felt kind of good about it. I thought they need to know who's boss around here. Yeah, you know, I thought maybe things are getting away from me and this will show them who's in charge. So I left and went home. I headed down to the office, took out my memory pack, and the first one was 1 John 2:6. "He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Would Jesus have acted that way around the breakfast table? Well, you know what you had to do, right? Stop at the first phone booth. And call up and get it right with your wife. And that evening when the kids sort of gingerly came to the dinner table, what's the first topic? "I'm sorry. I was dead wrong. Forgive me." You know, do you have a conscience void of offense toward your wife, your children? Or can they point a finger at you and point in, and accuse you of any wrong done then that you've not tried to make right? On my 70th birthday, when they were all together, and we had a great party for me, I said, "You know, I've tried to have a conscience void of offense toward each of you. I could have missed it." The New Testament, Paul says, "My conscience is clear." That does not make me innocent. God's my judge. And if you have something or know of something that has bothered you about me, I have not tried to make right, please let me know. I'll do my best. I don't want to end up life with something between us. So we gather around our table. There's intention. It's happy. I'm sure it is around yours. Your children, like tender olive plants all around your table, a joyful, happy place to be. But not only that, but also all around the bed. And when they're little, right, when I was home, they're ready for bed, it's my job to take over. And of course, you know how it is, they want stories, right? And the stories had to be originals, made up on the spot. First a funny story, then a spooky story, then a Bible story, and then prayer. I never read a book that said you should, you know, include spooky stories in devotion, but yeah, it worked. They always like to hear about Jesus on the cross. Tell us about that one of Jesus on the cross. Oh, that one about that girl whose dad was a drunk and got saved. Tell us about her again, will you? Keep you guessing, but round the table. And then all around the campfire, through a situation that was a mistake, one of our children, a boy, started to stutter. And I was visiting a pastor on the other side of the U.S., and he told about his boy who stuttered. And he said, they took the boy to the specialist who went through all the tests and so on. A couple weeks later, the specialist called in the pastor and his wife. He looked at the pastor and said, you're the reason that boy stutters. Here you've got this big church, a radio program, a day school, you're writing books. That spilled over on this boy. Do you ever go camping this with your family and that boy? No. No. See, why don't you go and buy a caravan, you know, a camper? So he did. And they went up the Canadian woods, and they'd been there about 10 days, he said, and he and his boy were sitting on the ground, leaning up against a tree, and they were talking, and the pastor noticed that his boy was talking without stuttering. And just then he said, gee, Dad, thanks for bringing us. I went home and I bought a 16-foot caravan. Camping trailer. And we started going on annual camping trips that kept up for 40 years. I thought, your children should be like olive plants all around the campfire. What a memory. That boy is a professor of biochemistry in a medical school. Doing well. Well, you see why I get so excited about that verse? One verse, a gem, isn't it? Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. And then verse 4, that's a promise up to that point. And then it said, yea, shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And let me read this to you in conclusion. By William Arthur Ward. I have this on the wall in my study. Blessed is the man to whom his work is a pleasure, by whom his friends are encouraged, with whom all are comfortable, in whom a clear conscience abides. Through whom his children see God. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. May it be so. Dear Lord, you've expressed to your servant exactly what we want. Help us to be that kind of husbands, fathers, wives, and mothers. The kind of a home that you established and meant to be. In spite of our sins and our failures, you forgive and you strengthen us to go on and even make it better. A happy place. And even when the kids seem to grow up and some go astray, can't figure out why, would you pour out your Spirit upon them and goad them? Don't let them alone. Follow them wherever they are. Till they respond and come back to you. Amen.